The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we most certainly sing of covenant mercy, covenant grace. We're inscribed on your hands, and you see us all the way to the end. And Father, we thank you that every step of the way, we can say with full confidence, Jesus is my life. All I have is Christ. Father, when everything in this world is all stripped away, all we have is Christ. And Father, that is more than enough. Father, we thank you that when you gave us your Son, you gave us nothing less than yourself. For in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Father, to be able to say, "Whom have we in heaven but you? And besides you, we desire nothing on earth. And though our heart and our flesh may fail, God is the strength of our heart and our inheritance forever." Certainly, certainly, the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We now pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word and prepare us to partake of the bread and the cup together as your covenant people. In Christ's holy name, amen. So we're studying the doctrine of the church. And we come to the church and the new covenant. And so a covenant is what defines the relationship between God and his people. To actually have a saving relationship with God, it must be a relationship that is in covenant. And so that covenant ends up being the bond between God and his people. And it is that covenant that binds God in covenant faithfulness to his people. And it is that covenant that binds us in faithfulness to God. So how do you know that tomorrow morning, God will love you like he does today. And the answer is not because you will be as lovely as you are right now. The answer is because he has sworn. He has bound himself through covenant to never leave us nor forsake us. He has bound himself in covenant to be our faithful God. And that covenant is ratified in blood. That's how covenants were ratified throughout the scriptures. And this covenant that we are in with God is ratified in blood. And it's ratified in nothing other than the very blood of his own son. And so the church is a covenant people. The church is the people of the new covenant. In other words, the new covenant defines the church. The new covenant defines who is in the church. The new covenant defines the covenantal or redemptive blessings that belong to us. The covenant in turn defines for us our response to that covenant of grace. And so as we study the doctrine of the church, it's very natural for us to look at the new covenant. But the minute that I say new covenant, I'm implying something. What am I implying when I say a new covenant? There was an old covenant. So when you say new covenant, and that's our covenant, you assume an old covenant. And the old covenant, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. I find it very interesting, although the Abrahamic covenant predates the Mosaic covenant, in the New Testament nomenclature, old covenant never refers to the covenant with Abraham, always refers to the Mosaic covenant. So what we're going to do in our time right before the Lord's Supper is we are going to make 9 or 10. Don't look so surprised. It won't take that long. 9 or 10 observations about the old covenant. All right. Then we're going to talk about the new covenant. But you do understand why we have to talk about the old covenant if we're going to talk about the new covenant, right? So the first thing that we're going to say about the old covenant is that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, first of all, was a national covenant. In other words, it was made with the nation Israel. As a national covenant, the Mosaic covenant actually marked out for the physical seed of Abraham certain stipulations perpetuating both the land and the seed. And so it was a national covenant. Second, see how fast we're going? Second, by the way, this could be a couple sermons all by itself, but we don't have time, all right? The promises of the gospel are revealed in the Mosaic covenant through types and shadows and prophecies. Okay? So when we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we're not talking about something that is completely void of the idea of the grace of God or the grace of the gospel, but we're also saying that the old covenant is not, emphatically, the covenant of grace, but it reveals progressively through types, shadows, and prophecies the gospel. Okay, number three. Oh, I have these misnumbered, sorry. Number three. The Mosaic covenant contains both principles of law and grace. Okay? Now notice what I said. The Mosaic covenant contains principles of both law and grace. So in one sense, the Mosaic covenant reflects or reminds us of the covenant of works made with Adam. And so you see, for instance, that principle in Leviticus 18:5, do this and live. Okay. Or as Paul reiterates it in Galatians chapter 3, that you must remain in all things written therein that were written in the law. And so in one sense, the Mosaic covenant, and we could also just say the law, right? The law as covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But that's not all that the old covenant did. The old covenant also had principles of grace. And how do we know that? Well, because when a person violated the law, they didn't immediately die. But God gave a remedy for those who lived under the Mosaic law for the forgiveness of their sins. And that was the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Okay? And so principles of both law and grace are operative in the Mosaic covenant. Next, number 4, the law was given, okay, or we could say the covenant was inaugurated and administered in, and this is important, in a powerless way to powerless people. Okay. So, just as we said this morning, remember the illustration, I can't help you, but I know who can. So the law is given, and it is given in a powerless way. The law cannot actually affect anything on the inside of me. The Mosaic covenant cannot transform me. And so it is given in a powerless way to a powerless people. Okay. And so the combination of those things end up having the law, as it were, or the Mosaic covenant, pointing beyond itself. In other words, we saw this when we studied the book of Hebrews a number of years ago. The law never points to itself as its own solution. The law is always pointing us beyond itself to the real solution, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul puts it like this. What the law could not do, God did in sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So the law is given, or the old covenant is given, and it is given in a powerless way. And so what are the conclusions? Well, you get to the New Testament and you find out that, first of all, the old covenant was imperfect. And it was ineffective. And so it could not save anyone. You can't be justified by the works of the law. There's no such thing as being saved by law. If there's anything that is abundantly clear in Romans and Galatians and a host of other places, is by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You cannot be saved by the law. The law cannot grant righteousness to you. You can't become righteous by trying to do the law. Paul makes the point at the end of Galatians chapter 2 that if righteousness could come through the law, Christ died in vain. You can't be righteous by trying to be good and trying to be a law keeper. And the law can't give life. The law cannot give life. Oh, the law may indeed, even as we saw this morning, help direct us to life, but the law in and of itself cannot give life. The law, when the law comes to a dead sinner, it has no power to resurrect, no power to give grace, no power to give life. So it's powerless, imperfect, ineffective. You know, when Gentiles started coming into the church, the Jews weren't very happy about it. You do realize that, right? And by the way, having more objections than a church in Mississippi in the 1950s to African Americans coming in. I mean, the idea of Gentiles, unclean, chagoyim, the dogs. You don't bring dogs in the house. Dogs stay outside. And Peter baptizes a bunch of them after going into their house. Okay? Anathema. And then, when news gets out that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, all of a sudden there is this big controversy because the Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah think to themselves, what needs to happen is that Gentiles coming into the church need to become Jews. Which means you get circumcised, which means you keep the law. And what is absolutely wonderful is that Peter says on two different occasions, Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 15, why in the world would we yoke Gentiles with a law that we haven't even been able to keep? The law is powerless, ineffective, and temporary. The Mosaic covenant, as a covenant, is a temporary covenant. Look, since you're in the book of Hebrews, you know my fondness. Evidently, I wrote it. If you didn't hear Pastor Whitcomb, don't take that seriously, please. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Okay, back up to verse 11. Okay, go to 1:1. No. Now, if perfection, oh, what an important word in the book of Hebrews. All right. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there is also a change of law also. So understand that the writer of the Hebrews is saying, listen, if the Mosaic covenant with the Levitical priesthood was all of that and a bag of chips, why in the world would there actually be talk of another priesthood coming along? In other words, the talk of another priesthood casts a shadow of doubt on the previous priesthood. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so the law was temporary, but it was a planned obsolescence. In other words, God did not create the Mosaic law to go on in perpetuity. It was temporary, it had an end in sight, and therefore it had planned obsolescence. It had a goal, which was to do what? To lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, the laws of pedagoges, to lead us to Christ. And so because Christ is the true tabernacle, the true priesthood, the true sacrifice, the heavenly reality of all of the shadows of the old, his priesthood, his sacrifice, and his covenant are everlasting and permanent, and therefore the Mosaic covenant is no more. You should be pretty happy about that. Next, the old covenant was typological and pedagogical. So the types and shadows pointed to Christ, primarily in the priesthood and in the sacrifices. It was typological and pedagogical in the sense that it revealed sin, it condemned our sin, but it also then pointed to Christ. And so Paul will say, when we finally get to Romans 10, I'll justify this as a translation. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Okay. So the Mosaic covenant then was preparatory for the coming of Christ and was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. It was fulfilled in terms of Christ being the substance, and therefore the shadows were fulfilled, and Christ being the antitype, so all the types were fulfilled. But the covenant's requirement of perfect obedience was also fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the curse of a broken covenant was satisfied in Jesus Christ. So when we say Christ was the fulfillment of the old covenant, we mean it on multiple different layers, and so the old covenant is abrogated. It is abolished in Christ because it is fulfilled in Christ. And you could see that in 8:13, which we just read, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's talking about the covenant, not some of you. Now, the Mosaic law, although as a covenant, is abolished, we would say that the moral law written on the hearts in the new covenant is still a part of divine revelation and still profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Okay? So it's the fulfillment of the old covenant and its abrogation that then makes way for what? Makes way for the new covenant. You do realize that you're here on the first day of the week, without a lamb and without a priest, because you're under the new covenant. The new covenant shapes absolutely everything about what we are as the people of God. So, very briefly, the new covenant. First, the new covenant is inaugurated, ratified through blood. We can look at a multiple number of passages in Hebrews, but where do we first actually hear this language? We hear this language in the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So the new covenant is inaugurated through the blood of Christ, and it is memorialized for us in the supper. And so that new covenant, which we are about to celebrate as we partake of the bread and the cup, that new covenant is actually the very fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people that there would be coming a day in which God would do what? He would make a new covenant, and it would be a better covenant. It would be a covenant that was not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers, which they broke. Did you notice that when we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them," he says. And so I said it this morning, we'll say it again. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. And so the new covenant that Jesus comes and inaugurates in his own blood is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. It is enacted on a better sacrifice based on a better promise. And therefore, we have a new covenant, which is the kind of covenant that's not like the old. So what are the blessings of this covenant? Let me give you just a few. The first blessing of the new covenant is that it is internal, not external. The very symbol of the old covenant was what? What's that? Okay, yep, that's true. Circumcision, which is outward. Okay, but the very symbol of that covenant would be the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that Ark, there were two copies of the law, and the law was written on those tablets of stone, and every Israelite that, part of the covenant, they would look at that old covenant representation through the tablets of stone, and there was something that was fundamentally spatial about it, and that is that the covenant was out there, not in here. Under the new covenant, God does a work for us that makes the covenant reality marvelously, magnificently internal. How do we know that? Because the promise that we have from Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 8, is I will put my law on their minds and I will write them, my laws, on their hearts. And so on the one hand, you have wonderful continuity between the old and the new, right? You still have, it's not as if God says, throw away the law. But what he does is he says, I'm going to take the law, which is written on tablets of stone, and I'm going to take out your heart of stone, put in its place a heart of flesh, and then write my law on your heart. And so Paul will say in Romans 7:22, so I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That very same kind of internal principle is promised for us in Ezekiel chapter 36. When the prophet is as the instrument of conveying the new covenant to us, where God tells his people, I'm going to actually take out your heart of stone. What is a heart of stone? It is a hard, resistant, recalcitrant, defiant heart that does not bend. I'm going to take out that heart of stone and I'm going to put in its place a heart of flesh, that which is pliable, that which is soft, that which is malleable. And then I'm going to write my laws and my statutes on your heart, and I will put my spirit in you and create in you a new spirit. That is marvelously, magnificently internal. And so the efficacy of grace in the new covenant comes to us how? Through the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has done something in their heart. Paul makes this contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the letter, and the letter is the law, and the letter kills. But it is the Spirit who gives life. And so in the new covenant, the Spirit comes, gives us life. Therefore, the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, is empowerment. It's actually an empowering covenant. And we see that because of the Holy Spirit's role in the new covenant. And so with God's law on our hearts, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we have new desires. We want to obey. We want to please God. That is the very heartbeat of being a child of God, born of His Spirit. If you have no desire to please God and you have no desire to walk in obedience to God, you have absolutely no reason whatsoever to think that you've been born of God's Spirit. Because when God's Spirit makes someone born from above, there is a change of heart by virtue of the new covenant. The second blessing of the new covenant is that this new covenant grace is both permanent and preserving. Okay. So look back at Jeremiah chapter 32. Have you look up a few passages. You look a little sleepy. So here's the interesting thing. When The new covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he says, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers, which they broke. Okay. So, you're a believer in Jesus. You love Jesus. You're a member of the new covenant. How do you know that you won't end up breaking that covenant just like Israel broke the old covenant and be exiled from God forever? How do you know? Because the new covenant is better in that it is permanent, and God promises preserving grace through that covenant. And so Jeremiah 32, this is part of the new covenant, and you see verse 38. So they shall be my people, I will be their God. So this is the covenant language. Notice this: I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And so here is the glorious blessing of being in the new covenant. If you are in the new covenant and you belong to God, God is going to work in you in such a way. It doesn't mean that you won't ever backslide. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin. It doesn't mean that you won't ever battle with doubt or even unbelief. But the blessing of the new covenant is this. God says, I'm going to work in you in such a way that I'm going to remain 100% committed to you and work in you in a way that you remain committed to me, so that you will not turn away from me. And so, if you are in the new covenant and you're wandering today, God is committed to bringing you back. And he often uses measures that are not pleasant. He is committed to your covenant fidelity, not your convenience. And so he works in us in such a way. By the way, these are the very promises of being kept all the way to the end. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever be able to snatch them out of my hand. And so the very idea that in this new covenant is unbreakable in the sense that God so works in our hearts that we never abandon him completely. It's covenant mercy. And it pursues you. And it pursues me. And the most miserable state that you can be in is to belong to Christ and to not be walking with Christ, to know that you should be returning to Christ. And God says, I'm going to send mercy and loving kindness to pursue you and to chase you down and to bring you back. That's the blessing of the new covenant. It's good to know, isn't it? Oh, we don't become presumptuous for a minute. We don't think to ourselves, well, God's never going to let me go, so I might as well push the envelope and see how much I can get away with. And the answer is you should never do that, because it may be, even as Pastor Whitcomb preached last Lord's Day morning, that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this, this, and this? And I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's only a wicked heart that actually would think, how much can I get away with because I know God's going to chase me down? So God keeps us, not by coercion or force, but by a new nature and a new heart and the presence of His Spirit. And He won't allow us to break that covenant because He's committed Himself to our perseverance. Third and finally, with 12 subpoints, the new covenant is profoundly relational. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And so there is this wonderful covenant relationship that we enter into when we come to know God. And then notice this also in that passage, and they shall all know me. So when you become a believer and you are brought into the new covenant, God actually does something in you. And that is, He puts His knowledge in your heart so that you now know Him. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. And so here is this absolutely magnificent picture that if you are in the new covenant, you know God. You know God. In fact, you don't need a human mediator to mediate knowledge of God to you. You actually know God, and you have one mediator, Jesus Christ, and you have a personal, intimate covenant relationship with the living God. So I've told you about 1,000 times. So I grew up Catholic. I'd say the Lord's Prayer every day, multiple times. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, Act of Contrition, Prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. That was the weirdest one. But anyway, I'd say the Lord's Prayer every day. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, as fast as I could. When God open my heart, and I said those words, Our Father, they were new because He was my Father. I didn't have sophisticated theology. I am a doctrinal moron. But I knew God. That's what happens in the new covenant. If you don't know God, you don't have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God is to have life. To know God is to be in the covenant. And here's the wonderful thing. Everybody in the new covenant knows God. Unlike the old covenant, which you could have lots of people in the old covenant that don't know God, everybody in the new covenant knows God. From the greatest to the least. And so, therefore, we would say that the members of the new covenant are those who are regenerate, and those who are regenerate only. New covenant is also profoundly relational in that God gives us the covenant promise in Christ of the permanent forgiveness of our sins. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will remember no more. To be forgiven by God Himself is the most precious of God's mercies. To know that He looks at me and all of my failures and all of my sins, and He says, I don't remember those. They're buried. There's nothing better. Absolutely nothing better. To know the permanent forgiveness that exists in Christ in the blessing of the new covenant is to bring relief to our conscience and peace to our hearts, because it's reconciled us to God. God does not have a controversy with me. God is not angry with me. He loves me because of Christ. And He's forgiven me of all of my sins because of Christ. If you don't know that, you're bearing a burden that one of these days will sink you down into eternal punishment. And the thing is that you don't need to bear it. You don't need to bear it. There's one who's come into this world to bear our sins so that we can be free. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. If you're in the new covenant, God's done a work inside of you. If you're in the new covenant, God will keep you. If you're in the new covenant, you have a relationship with the living God and you know Him, and the rest of your life and the rest of eternity will be nothing other than the eternal increase of knowing Him and the eternal increase of joy. And if you're in the new covenant, your sins are forgiven. If this were not objective truth in Scripture, it would be absolutely insane for me as a human being to stand up in front of you and say, your sins are forgiven. Absolutely insane, absolutely baseless. But But if I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a herald of the cross and a proclaimer of the forgiveness that has been purchased in his own blood, then I tell you today, not on my own authority, nor on basis of my own ideas, but on the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you are in the new covenant and you belong to him, your sins are forgiven. And you bear them no more. Oh, to be pardoned. To have your guilt and your shame removed. To be washed. To be cleansed. So that when God looks at you, he does not see one covered in the filth of sin, but washed in the blood of Christ by virtue of the new covenant. That new covenant, my friends, is the eternal covenant, that covenant of grace that comes to us through the gospel, and we celebrate that new covenant as a church every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup. This is a covenant celebration of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the joys and the realities of this new covenant, and we thank you that your people are the new covenant people of God, and we thank you that that new covenant's been inaugurated through the blood of your Son, and now we get to celebrate that new covenant in his blood. And so we pray that you would be at work in our hearts and our lives, drawing us close to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.